I want to read a passage from Scripture, and I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Islam makes up a fifth of the world's population, and that would be somewhere approximately around 1.6 billion people. According to an estimate done back in 2010, 6%, or approximately 45 million Muslims live in Europe, and 1%, or 3.3 million, live here in the United States. Now, as you will find out as we go through our study, Muslims have a mandate from Allah, that's who is the name for God, a general generic name for God in the Arabic language. So when we say Allah, we're not just talking about the false God, but we would refer to him as Allah, as the true God, similar to a Jehovah Witness using the name Jehovah. It doesn't minimize who Jehovah really is. So they have a mandate from Allah, their God, so that to Islamicize the world, so that everyone would come to believe that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. They are to do this either peacefully or by force, whatever it takes. And if you would like to just fact check this, look at the expansion of Islam in the 7th century under Muhammad and the four caliphs that followed him. It's staggering. How quickly Islam spread into North Africa, the Middle East, in just such a short time because of these invasions and military power that they exercised to spread the cause of Islam. But we too, brethren, have a mandate from the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring this glorious gospel to every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, so that he would receive the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That is our mandate. And to help equip you, brethren, in this task, I'd like to address three major objections that Muslims raise to Christianity. In order for us to better reach Muslims here, we need to understand something about what they believe. And in so doing, I'll be reading a number of verses from the Quran to both support what I am saying, but also to help you become more familiar with its contents. And I think if you show knowledge of their scriptures, they'll be more ready to hear what you have to say and perhaps read the Bible themselves. So just to get a feel, can I see a show of hands as to how many read either in part or the whole of the Quran? Okay, there's about five here, people. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the Quran itself, and then we'll go right into the objections. So, the Quran has 144 chapters, which are called surahs, 6,247 verses. I didn't count these. These are just numbers I pulled off the internet, which are called ayat or ayah. Ayah is singular, ayat in plural. It is roughly 80% of the New Testament. It is not arranged in any chronological or thematic order. It is estimated that 86 chapters were written in Mecca while Muhammad was in Mecca, before he al-Hijra, which is the departure from Mecca to Medina, and 28 of those chapters of the 114 were written in Medina. There are very little details about Muhammad's life and history in the Quran itself. But you do get here and there, there is a reference to either one of the wars or something that happened, but you don't really read the history of Muhammad or Islam in general. You go to the hadith for that. Hadith is the sayings of Muhammad and the life of Muhammad. All except one chapter commence with this phrase, quote, "In the name of Allah, the Merciful, the Compassionate." And Al-Fatiha, which is the first chapter of the Quran, which is, I believe, 6 or 7 verses, that is recited at every prayer. Now, we're going to look at the objections. So the first objection is, I think you have... there's notes if you don't have them. There's some notes up here. Is that the Bible has been corrupted. They believe that the Quran is an eternal word of Allah and written by Allah himself. That it is preserved in heaven, brought to Muhammad, whom the Quran calls the unlettered prophet. Or basically he was supposed to have been illiterate. And so these were revelations that he believes he received from the angel Gabriel. They believe that the Torah was revealed to Moses and the gospel to Jesus in the same way as Muhammad received his revelation directly. But men have tempered with it so that what we have today is not the original revelation, but the mixture of divine and human. Because it's written by men, by Matthew, Mark, James, John, as opposed to directly by Jesus. They believe that there was a gospel, direct revelation to Jesus given, but we don't have it anymore. And the same way to Moses. Now, what is our response to this? So we want to ask, first of all, is what part of the Bible, you want to ask this Muslim friend, what part of the Bible was changed and when was it changed? Before Muhammad or after? Muhammad lived from 570 A.D. to 632 A.D. If it was before Muhammad, then why does the Quran attest to the soundness of the Bible? And I have a number of surahs here, and I'm just going to give you just a brief sampling so you see where I'm getting this. In Surah 544, it says, "We," that is Allah, "did reveal the Torah, wherein is guidance and light." And then 546, "We sent Jesus, confirming that which was revealed before him in the Torah, and we bestowed on him the gospel, wherein is guidance and light." So both the Torah and the gospel have guidance and light. Then he calls on the people in 568. He calls on the people of the book, that is Jews and Christians. He says, "You have no ground to stand upon unless you stand fast by the law, the gospel, and all the revelation that has come to you from your Lord." So this is, he's writing here somewhere around 600 plus AD. So the scriptures have already been given, and both Old and New Testament. And he's telling here, this revelation that Muhammad is writing, telling us about, is that the people of the book are supposed to hold on to their scripture that they have, that is in them as guidance and light. And so at what time did these scriptures get corrupted? If almost 600 years later, he's telling them that you need to hold on to these scriptures. And so what scriptures are there? if they are the same scriptures that Muhammad had in his day, then it's impossible for them to have been changed, because we have the same scriptures today that he would have had in his day. We can confirm that. We have manuscripts that date back to first century that confirm that what we have is true. If the Bible is the word of Allah, as they claim, then what wouldn't he be powerful enough to protect it against error as he does the Quran? So if this came from Allah, as they claim, that both the Torah and the Injil, which is the gospel, came from Allah, and the same with the Quran, why would Allah preserve the Quran, which I will read to you, that no one can really alter? Let me just read those couple of verses. He says in Surah 15:9, he says, "We have without doubt sent down the messenger, and we will assuredly guard it. The message, and we will assuredly guard it from corruption." And then Surah 6:34, "There is none that can alter the words and decrees of Allah." And 10:64, he says, "No change can there be in the words of Allah." So Allah is supposed to be that no one can alter what he's written. And so why, if both of these come from the same source, why would he protect one and not the other? It makes no sense. Absolutely no sense. So you need to ask your Muslim friend that why would God just make arbitrary decision as to which one he's going to protect and keep from being altered, from being changed? Of course, we have the sure truth of the scripture of the word of God. And I want to encourage you, brethren, don't be afraid to share the word, to read, to tell them, well, can I share with you what the scripture has to say about that? And then I just have a couple of verses here in 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. "For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That Isaiah 40 says that the grass withers, verse 8, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. So the word of God stands forever. No man is nothing. He's going to fade and die, but his word will abide forever, because he doesn't change. He is forever. Jesus says heaven and earth in Matthew 24 will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Also, let them know that all these things have been validated, the prophecies that have been fulfilled over so many centuries and manuscripts that we have that bear truth to the scriptures that we have in our hands are true. What are they to do with this evidence? When Jesus' authority was questioned, he appealed to the fact that the prophecies bore witness of him, along with John the Baptist and the Father himself. That's in John 5:31 and 40. So we see all these prophecies being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ that were written hundreds and hundreds of years and thousands or more of years before his coming. Muhammad claimed that both Abraham and Jesus made reference of him, but we see no record of that in Scripture. He says in Surah 61:6, he says, "Jesus, son of Mary, said, I am indeed the messenger of God to you, confirming the Torah that it is before me, and giving good tidings of a messenger who shall come after me, whose name shall be Ahmad." Now, where do we see that in Scripture? And then he says, supposedly, that Abraham bore witness that he will come. And he writes in Quran, chapter 2, verse 127, he says, when Abraham was raising the foundations of the house that is the Kaaba, so did you know that Abraham and Ishmael built the Kaaba? He didn't know that. Well, tells us that he did. He says, "Our Lord," this is Abraham speaking, "Our Lord, accept this from us. Indeed, you are the hearing, the knowing, our Lord, and make us Muslim in submission to you, and from our descendants to Muslim nations in submission to you, and show us our rights and accept our repentance. Indeed, you are the accepting of repentance. the merciful, our Lord, and send among them an apostle from themselves who will recite to them your verses and teach them the book and wisdom and purify them. Indeed, you are the exalted in might and wisdom." So here it's saying Abraham spoke, foretold of this one to come who's going to be teaching the people after him about Islam. And so Muslims believe that both Jesus and Abraham were Muslim, that they believed in the same Allah, and that Muhammad is just a continuation in the line of the prophets. At some point they ask them, it says, "Okay, well, show us a miracle that we may prove, that we may believe, you know, that you are also a prophet." And the greatest miracle that he could show them was the Quran. He says, "Yet they say," this is Surah 29:49, "why are not signs sent down to him from his Lord? Say, the signs are indeed with Allah, and I am indeed a clear warner. And is it not enough for them that we have sent down to thee the book which is rehearsed to them? Verily, in it is mercy and reminder to those who believe." And then another verse here, 17:88. "Say, if the whole of humanity and jinn were to gather together to produce the like of this Quran, they could not produce the like thereof." So he's saying that the greatest miracle that Muhammad could show is this Quran. The Quran is the proof of his being a prophet sent from Allah, because it is so profound, it is divinely inspired, and there's nothing like it. No one can produce not even one verse like it. Well, if you read it, and if you have read it, those of you who have read it know it doesn't make hardly any sense. It's very depressing when you read it. So I don't know why would anybody want to produce even a verse like it, to tell you the truth. Obviously, it couldn't have been corrupted before Muhammad's time, because he's telling them to consult with it, and he's giving hearty support of both the Old Testament and the New. So it couldn't have been before. Well, then, was it corrupted after Muhammad? So the question you have to ask is, how could the thousands of copies from around the world, remember, we're talking about 600 AD now, the Bible had been translated into a number of languages, had made its way into the known world at that time. Remember, even Paul had been to Rome and he was planning to go to Spain. And so scriptures had been disseminated into all those parts of the world. So how could you possibly get all those copies and change them all accordingly to agree with each other? It's an impossibility. And so on. So, and of course, the manuscripts, we can bring up again the issue of the manuscripts that prove that what we have in our hands today, 2,000 years later, is bona fide. It is the word of God. So what Muslims do is they commit a fallacy of false assumption. A fallacy of false assumption. Because the Quran contradicts the scripture, they automatically assume the scripture must be wrong. But really, you know, historical precedence requires that the Quran must prove itself. The scriptures had already stood the test of time for hundreds and thousands of years. Excuse me. But the Quran has to prove itself. It doesn't stand in judgment over the scripture. The scriptures stand in judgment over it. But many brethren, as you know, that the average Muslim does not know this, that their logic is erroneous, really. It doesn't hold water. And so we need to be patient, gracious, to speak to them. Remember, you know, this passage I read earlier is that we're talking about a spiritual darkness, that the veil that covers their face and their eyes, their ears, they cannot see. And only God, the Holy Spirit, can really remove that veil and cause to shine the light of truth in their hearts, so they would come to know the truth about who Jesus Christ really is. You can ask them, "Have you ever read the Bible?" And most likely they haven't. They haven't. Because they feel that they would be defiled. I worked with a man one time, and he worked in the shop, and he was Turkish, Muslim Turkish man. I said to him, listen, I will make a deal with you. You give me your Quran, I'll read it in Arabic, and I'll give you a Bible, and you read it. Okay, fair? And then, let's talk about it. So he got me this very fancy looking Quran, and you know they have lots of fancy designs, and he says, please, when you read it, make sure you wash your hands. I said, okay. I said, don't worry about washing your hands when you read the scriptures. It's more important that your heart is washed before the Lord. So I said, fine. So about a month went by. He came back and he brought me the Bible. I said, why? What's happening? He says, I feel unclean when I handle it. I don't want it. I said, well, give it to someone else who would be willing to read it, you know. I think he wound up taking it and giving it to a relative of his that said that they would read it. So, praise God for that. So, ask them, have you read the Bible? You know, the fact is, your Quran tells you that you should. And Muhammad says that, I'll read a couple of verses here. Say ye, this is 2:136, this is chapter 2:136. We believe in God and the revelation given to us and to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, and that given to Moses and Jesus, and that given to all the prophets from their Lord. We make no difference between one and another of them. And then in 4:136, he says, O ye who believe in God and his apostle, and the scripture which he sent to us, to his apostle, and the scripture which he sent to those before him. Any who denieth God, his angels, his books, his apostles, and the day of judgment hath gone far, far astray. So there is a very strong support of the scriptures, even in the Quran. And so, brethren, it is in their Quran that they should learn these things. At some point it says, inquire of the people of the book. If you're not sure about something, go to the people of the book. They're called Jews and Christians. That they are the people of the book, so they should consult with them. Therefore, we come to them with the scriptures, with the truth. And then we ask them, can I show you this Bible, what the Bible says about those who try to alter the Word of God? Revelation 22:18-19, it says that if anyone takes away from the words of the book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Proverbs 30:5-6, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So that's the question, the objection that they raise regarding that the scriptures have been corrupted. That's one of the first objections that they will, probably one of the first ones that they will raise when you engage them. What is the second objection? And I'm sure if I was to ask for a show of hands or ask you, you would come up with it. And essentially it's this, that Christians worship three gods. And God has no son. Where do they get this from? Muslims believe that we worship three gods. Now, get this. It's God the Father, Jesus, and Mary. That God has had physical relations with Mary and she had Jesus. This is what they believe. Now, where do they get this? In Surah 6:101-102, it says, to him is due the primal origin, the heavens and the earth. How can he have a son when he had no consort or wife? He created all things, and he hath full knowledge of all things. That is Allah, your Lord. There is no God but he, the creator of all things, then worship ye him. Surah 5:116, it says, and behold, Allah will say, this is Allah speaking to Jesus, O Jesus, the son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods, in derogation of Allah? He will say, glory to thee. Never could I say what I had no right to say. Had I said such a thing, thou wouldst indeed have known it. Never said I to them aught except what thou didst command me to say, to wit, worship Allah, my Lord, and your Lord. And I was a witness over them whilst I dwelt amongst them. So here in this verse, it's Jesus is being asked by Allah, and he's asking him, did you really say to the people, worship me and my mother? And his response is, no, far be it from me that I should say such a thing. And Jesus didn't say such a thing, indeed. He didn't say, worship my mother. We know that for a fact. In fact, when they came, it says, who are my mother and my brother? It's those who keep the will of God, of the Father. 4:171. O people of the book, commit no excess in your religion, nor say of Allah aught but truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah and his word, which he bestowed on Mary and the Spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his messenger. Say not, Trinity. Desist, it will be better for you. For Allah is one Allah. Glory be to him. For exalted is he above having a son. Far exalted is he above having a son. To him belongs all things in the heavens and on the earth. And enough is Allah as a disposer of affairs. So he's saying to Christians, he's saying, stop saying Trinity. Far be it from Allah that he should have a son. So there's, in no uncertain terms, the Quran says Allah cannot have a son. It is impossible because they're thinking on human terms. They're thinking that just like we have, how is it that we have children? It is through marriage. You can't have a child without having a spouse, right? And so in their human way of thinking is they think God had to have as what they call a consort or wife in order for him to have a son. And so the unpardonable sin, what do you think is the unpardonable sin in Islam? Have you heard the word shirk? Shirk? Right. Well, saying that God has a partner. Shariq, the word shirk comes from the word shariq, which is basically a partner. It's a good word that we use in Arabic. If you have a partnership with someone in business, that's what he's my shariq. So to commit shirk is the unpardonable sin. That is to say that God can have someone equal to him. So Surah 4:48 says, Lo, Allah forgiveth not that a partner should be ascribed unto him. He forgiveth all save that to whom he will. Whosoever ascribeth partners to Allah, he hath indeed invented a tremendous sin. So that would be the unpardonable sin in Islam. Surah 9:30 says similar thing. Here's a question we want to ask our Muslim friends. How did Muhammad come to the following understanding? In other words, the Quran had not been yet written in Arabic. It was in the language, the Coptic language, which is what Egypt was at the time. It was in the Ethiopic language, in the Syriac language, and I believe it was actually in Armenian, the language at the time when Muhammad was writing. Arabic didn't come around till about 720 AD, well after, almost 100 years after Muhammad had gone, passed on. But how did Muhammad come to this understanding? There were groups that did not believe in the deity of the hypostatic union of Christ, who lived in the Arabian region at the time. There was this group called the Maryama, or Caloridians, an early Christian heretical movement who lived in the Arabian region that worshipped Mary as a goddess and offered little cakes or bread rolls to her. They were mentioned in the writings of Epiphanius of Salamis in 375 AD. They were the Ebionites. They were a Jewish Christian movement during the early centuries who regarded Jesus as the Messiah while rejecting his divinity. They followed Jewish laws and customs. Some say that Muhammad's first wife, Khadija, was an Ebionite. And then there was the Nestorians, Nestorius was a patriarch of Constantinople in 386 to 450. His teachings were condemned as heretical by the First Council of Ephesus. He taught that Jesus is two distinct persons as opposed to two distinct inseparable natures, divine and human, in one person. So he taught there were two persons rather than two natures in one person. Now, just a few things that I want to share with you about what the Quran says regarding Jesus, just so you know what the Quran testifies of who Jesus is. It says that he was born of a virgin by the Spirit of God. Surah 345, it says, "Behold, the angel said, O Mary, Allah giveth thee glad tidings of a word from him. His name will be Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, held in honor in this world and the hereafter, and of the company of those nearest to Allah. He shall speak to the people in childhood and in maturity, and he shall be of the company of the righteous." And she says, "O my Lord, how shall I have a son when no man hath touched me?" He said, "Even so Allah createth what he willeth. When he hath decreed a plan, he but saith to it, be, and it is." So here there's this episode of Allah speaking to Mary, telling her about the announcement that she was going to have a son, and that she replies that she's never had a man. And so parts of it, as you could see, there are very similarities between what's said in the Quran to what is said in the scriptures in general sense, not in specific. Because the Mary here, they make her to be the Miriam, the sister of Moses. So they really got things confused there. And then this surah, it says about Christ. It says, "And appoint him a messenger to the children of Israel with this message. I have come to you with a sign from your Lord, in that I make for you out of a clay, as it were, the figures of a bird, and breathe into it, and it becomes a bird by Allah's leave. And I heal those born blind and the lepers, and I quicken the dead by Allah's leave. And I declare to you what you eat and what you store in your houses. Surely therein is a sign for you if you did believe." So it's speaking of Christ as raising the dead, giving eyes to the blind, and giving, as it says, these clay birds, giving them life. And he even knows what people do in their houses. Now, who has that power to know these things? Only God himself. No prophet could claim, "I know what you're doing in your homes." But it says Jesus shall be able to do that. And the fact that he was born of a virgin, they recognized that. And that he was born according to the word of Allah. And they called him that he was born of the spirit, Ruh Allah. That he was born of the spirit of Allah. So how do we respond to our Muslim friends who say that Allah cannot have a partner? Well, first of all, we need to clarify something, is that we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. And the scriptures is abundant in stating this fact. You know, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and your soul and strength." Psalm 86:10, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God." So we need to make clear to them that we believe in one God, not three. The New Testament, you know, again, many verses in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that no an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." John 17:3, "And this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We believe, secondly, so first we say then that our scripture doesn't teach that we believe in three gods. We believe in one God. Secondly, we believe that this one God exists in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Explain that we're not talking about three persons in one person, as if to say my son and I are one person makes no sense, or three gods in one God, but rather three persons who share in all the attributes of God. All three have the attributes of omnipotence, of omniscience, of omnipresence, and our holiness is ascribed to all three persons, and eternalness is ascribed to each of the three persons of the Godhead. Let's look together at one verse, just briefly, in Matthew chapter 28. It's a familiar verse. It's found in the Great Commission, verse 19. And Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." I'm going to make some comments here that from Robert Raymond, who was a theologian. Here's what he says about this verse. Jesus does not say into the name plural, names I should say plural, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nor does he say into the name of the Father, and into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Spirit, as if to say we had to deal with three separate beings, or tritheism. Nor does he say into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What he does say is into the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. First asserting the unity of the three by combining them all within the bounds of the single name, and then showing their distinctness by introducing them in turn with the definite article, the. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in the name, singular, not plural, not in the names, but in the name. So showing that they are distinct, yet one. I was really blessed to read that. I hadn't thought about it in that specific. Ask this Muslim friend, can a finite mind comprehend the infinite God? Wouldn't that be sort of like someone trying to empty the ocean with a cup? And then ask them, can I share with you the Jesus of the Bible? The Quran refers to Jesus, calls Jesus as Isa. Now, in Arabic, Jesus Christ is Yasur al-Masih. So where did Isa come from? It's no one really knows for sure. So he didn't even get his name right in the Quran. That we need to explain to them who the Jesus of the Bible really is. That this Jesus, as it tells us in Luke 4:18-19, shows him to be the Messiah, the eternal King. the one who is prophesied on, who came to do all these miracles, who existed before eternity, whose kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. That he had power to forgive sin. He wasn't just a healer and a miracle worker. He had power to forgive sin. Mark 2:7, right? Tells him, pick up your pallet. No, your sins are forgiven. And then he tells us that you may know that the Son of God or Son of Man has power to forgive sin. I tell you, pick up your bed and go. That he is the great I Am in John 8:58-59. John 10:30. He's the Son of God, Mark 14:62. That Jesus demonstrated to us who God really is, in his power, in his omniscience, in his love, in his grace, in his mercy. As the scripture tells us, no man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten of the Son, he has revealed him. He has expounded him. We wouldn't have known him had we not known Jesus. Jesus revealed the Father to us. Now, the God of Islam is transcendent, but he's not immanent. He's not present. He's not relational. You can't know him. He's far above us. Show them that the God is the Bible, of the Bible. He's triune. He's both personal and relational because of who he is as a triune being. See, how could he be God of love if he had no one else to love? Did that attribute come on when he created man? Now he has someone to love? No, he's attributes. He never changes. He's the same forever. And so he always had this love within himself because he had this perfect unity in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can do these things because we're made in the image of God. We're relational beings. We're social, right? We want to be loved and to show love to others because we're made in the image of God. Their God is transcendent. You cannot have this kind of a relationship with him. The atonement is unnecessary. This is the third objection that they would raise. The atonement is unnecessary because God, just like that beginning verse that we said, every chapter of the Quran starts out, God, the merciful, the compassionate. Every chapter starts out with this saying, God, the merciful, the compassionate. So if God is merciful and compassionate, why do we need an atonement? Right? Can he just forgive our sins if we ask him? Salvation in Islam is by following the teaching of Muhammad and doing good works. The Quran teaches that good works cancel out bad ones, and Allah is merciful to forgive the sins of those who obey him. I have a number of surahs here. Surah 5:9 says, to those who believe and do deeds of righteousness, hath Allah promised forgiveness and a great reward. 11:114, and establish regular prayers at the two ends of the day and at the approaches of the night. For those things that are good, remove those things that are evil. So the good cancel out the evil. 29:7, those who believe and work righteous deeds, from them shall we blot out all evil that may be in them, and we shall reward them according to the best of their deeds. And then finally, at the last day, it says, then those whose balance, you have these two balances of good deeds, is heavy, they will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls in hell. And so you have this idea that your good deeds are on one side and your bad deeds on the other, and whichever outweighs the other, that will determine your fate at the end. Then they believe that one person cannot take the sins of another person. So there can't be substitutionary atonement. Because they say in Surah 17:15, it says, who receiveth guidance, receiveth it for his own benefit. Who goes astray, doth so to his own loss. No bearer of burdens can bear the burden of another. So no one who carries his own sin is able to carry someone else's burden or sin. Well, Jesus Christ had no sin. He had no burden to bear. You see, he came to bear our burden. They believe also, thirdly, that man is fundamentally good, but is feeble and prone to forget. No concept of original sin. Adam simply asked God to forgive him, and he forgave him. So the idea that we inherited this sin nature from our father Adam is a foreign concept to them. So man is inherently good, but he's prone to err. And then finally, that Allah makes arbitrary decisions on this matter of salvation. So if you were to try to come up with a doctrine of salvation in Islam, right, and you say, okay, it's based on good works and doing the right things to appease Allah, even then you have no assurance that you've done enough. Because Allah is arbitrary, you see. He can decide this way one day and not the other day. He chooses who he's going to forgive. How much is enough? You don't know. And so I like to ask a question. And I asked this lady over at Patterson. I said, let me ask you a question. After she just for maybe 45 minutes bombarded me with all the things, I said, let me ask you, if you die today, do you have enough good works to get to heaven? She wouldn't answer my question. She turned around and asked me the same question. She says, if you die today, do you have good works to get you to heaven? I said, no. I said, I have Jesus' righteousness to get me to heaven, not my works. So, brethren, that's a question to ask them, and says, do you have any confidence that all your prayers, all your fastings, all your almsgiving are enough to make you accepted with Allah in that day when you stand before Him? See what they say. God cannot be merciful and just and overlook sin. The justice of God must be satisfied. So I know, I'm sure you've all heard of this illustration. You know, if you go to a judge and you've committed a crime and you say, I'm sorry, you know, I'm really a good person. I'm sorry I did this. I was wrong. And the judge says, okay, fine. You know, I see your intentions. They're good. And you really seem to be sincere, you can go ahead. Would that judge be just in letting this criminal go free? No. No. So sin, the penalty must be paid for. In the same way, God must punish sin. And I have a number of verses there. Then, secondly, is that man is not just feeble and prone to forget, but is spiritually dead and separated from God. Our sin has separated us from God. We have a number of verses we can look up, but the one that I like to take them to, I was sitting with a man in Patterson, older man, and we're talking about the current events in the Middle East, and I said to him, I said, let me ask you, I said, even if you take Israel out of the picture, could there be still peace in the Middle East? What do you think he said? No. No. So I took him to this passage, Mark 7:21-23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's the problem, brethren, not just in the Middle East. That's the problem of every human being on the face of the earth. So it's not a people group. They say, you know, the biggest problem there is Israel. No, sir. The problem is here. It's within. It's the heart. Because corruption and greed and covetousness and envy, I mean, even amongst themselves, they cannot agree. Israel or no Israel. Then secondly, you show them no amount of good work. Thirdly, no amount of good work can atone for their sin. Isaiah 64:6. We are like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Show them that God will judge not just the external actions, but the inner thoughts and intents of the heart. And there are a number of verses there. Hebrews 4:13, that the word of God exposes us and shows us that no one is hidden before his sight, that he knows the thoughts, that every thought is exposed in that day of judgment. Matthew 22:18, and so on. God knows our thoughts. Then show them that, why did God institute animal sacrifices? Now, they recognize that Abraham offered a sacrifice instead of his son. Now, his son is, according to them, is Ishmael, but that being aside, he offered a sacrifice nonetheless. God appeared to him, and they have that record here, and they show it in Surah 37:102. He says, "O my son," this is Abraham speaking to his son, "I see in vision that I offered thee in sacrifice. Now see, what is thy view?" So when they had both submitted to Allah, and he had laid him prostrate on his forehead for a sacrifice, we called out to him, that is Allah speaking, "O Abraham, thou hast already fulfilled the dream. Thus indeed do we reward you, those who do right. For this was obviously a trial, and we ransomed him with a momentous sacrifice." So they recognized that God provided this lamb as an exchange for his son's life. And that was acceptable to God. We show them that he was fulfilling what God had already instituted, instituted later, that, as it says in Leviticus 17, that the life is in the blood, blood, without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:23, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But now, how can you exchange an animal's life for a human life? It cannot. It cannot take away a human sin. It was pointing to a greater sacrifice. And that sacrifice was to be the lamb that was to be slain at Calvary, at Mount Calvary. And that God would be satisfied with that offering. One who was sinless and without sin, who was innocent, and who came to give his life a ransom for us. So we need to help them see that they say, no, God couldn't have, that's one of the objections. Another objection is that, no, God couldn't allow his prophet to be humiliated in this fashion, hanging on a cross and spat upon and mocked. No, that's far be it from God to allow his prophet, faithful prophet, to die this shameful death. But you see, what they don't understand is that there's a purpose. It is for this purpose that he came, that it was agreed upon in the Godhead that Christ should offer himself as a sacrifice because of his great love for us. We need to help them understand that. So you ask them, would you like to experience? So after you ask them, do you have any confidence that you're going to go to heaven? Then you ask them, would you like to experience the joy of knowing all your sins forgiven? All your sins forgiven by a holy God? And then, can I tell you how to receive this forgiveness and share the gospel with them?